We are gathered here to celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But there may be things going on in our life that are causing two things to happen. First, maybe you're struggling with having absolute confidence that this really did happen, that it's a historical fact, he's alive. And maybe because of what's going on in your life, you're having trouble, if you believe he rose, experiencing him in your life every single day. So we're going to go after those two issues head on. The first one, believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now I'm going to share with you a scenario that is very common to explain away the resurrection. And if you don't know how to answer this, you'll have termites in the foundation of your faith. Here's the scenario. People living in the time of Jesus in the first century didn't have the scientific, rational, sophisticated worldview we have. And therefore, they were prone to believe in magic and the supernatural. So it was easy for them to believe reports of Jesus' resurrection from the dead because they believed that could actually happen. In addition, Jesus' followers were heartbroken when he died. And because they believed he was the Messiah, they must have felt that somehow he was still with them, guiding them, living in their hearts. And some may have thought that they had visions of Jesus actually speaking to them. And over the decades, these feelings and experiences developed into stories that he actually came out of the grave. And that was recorded in the four Gospels to support those stories. Now, when you first hear that scenario, you might think, that could carry some weight. How would I answer it? And I want to tell you, that cannot be true for two reasons. First of all, the Gospels, the four Gospels that talk about the resurrection, that was not the first recorded record of the resurrection. The first record of the resurrection was the Apostle Paul, and even before him, which I'll show you in a moment. In 32 AD, Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ. In 35 AD, he made a trip to Jerusalem, and there he met Peter and Paul and the other foundational leaders of the church, and he discovered that his gospel and their gospels matched. But something happened when he went to Jerusalem. He received from them an ancient creed, a creed that wasn't that ancient, but it was from the first days of the resurrection. You can trace it back to within 2 to 5 years of the resurrection of Christ. And that ancient creed, Paul wrote it in 51 AD to the Corinthian believers. We've got it right here before you in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 is an ancient creed that Paul is quoting. This is a creed from the first days of the early church. It goes back to within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection. Now listen, conservative and liberal scholars agree this is a creed. It's because of the parallelism, the technical words that are used, the non-Pauline language. And here's what you should pick up. Paul received this in 35 AD in Jerusalem. This goes right up to the resurrection. This is what the early church believed from day one. Listen to what it says. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. He received this creed. And then he gives it to us. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In proof that he died, he was buried. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Proof that he was raised, he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So right off the bat, we can say that the stories of the resurrection were there from day one. They were not myth tales made up later. Secondly, we know that people in the first century were not more likely to believe in the resurrection from the dead than we are at all. N.T. Wright did a classic work on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a huge, thick book. I've read it. And he does the latest scholarship on all the study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what he gives us that's helpful. He documents the worldview of the people among Greeks and Romans and Jews in the first century who universally, just like people in our day, would reject that somebody could come back from the grave. For example, the Greeks and the Romans. They believed that the soul or the spirit was good and the body was corrupt and defiled, and for them salvation was escaping the body. So not only would they say resurrection is impossible, it's not desirable. Who wants to get back in the stinking body? They would reject it. The Jews, it was unthinkable. Because the Jews believed in the resurrection, but in the last day. They believe in the last day, God would transform all of nature and all of the righteous would be resurrected. So it would be unthinkable to have an individual resurrection like Jesus's. Where's the change in nature? It's unthinkable. But what you have here is an ancient creed from the early church that's astounding. They had a worldview change instantly, overnight. That never happens. How long does it take, and did it take, to change our view toward women, toward racism, democracy, divine right of kings? It takes a long time. But here, it's an instant, radical change in a worldview. They believed that Jesus came out of the grave, and that was a guarantee that he was going to come back and restore all things, and that they would have a resurrected body. And that he now is alive and living in them. But that's not all. In this ancient creed, did you notice the parallelism? Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ rose according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures taught it all along. And then he adds these appearances. I mean, these are astounding. He says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then more than 500, and to James, his half-brother, and all the apostles, and then to Paul. But that's not all. There's more. Because if you go through the New Testament, you can write down these numbers to remember it. 13, 40, 8, 5, 16. 13 different appearances over a period of 40 days. In 8 different geographical locations to 516 plus eyewitnesses. If you're a lawyer, would you take this case? 516 eyewitnesses? But that's not all. There's a solid trail of evidence. There's no way apart from the resurrection to explain the following things. You can't do it. How the church even came into existence. Apart from the resurrection, there's no explanation. If you go to the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church, you'll see 13 sermons. Guess what the theme of every single sermon is? Jesus bodily rose from the dead. How do you explain that from a bunch of Jews who would have not believed it in the first place? In addition to that, these Jews who called it blasphemy to worship a man as God are now worshiping Jesus as the God-man, what they used to call blasphemy. How would you explain it apart from the resurrection? In addition to that, these Jews who all of their lives worshiped on a Saturday now start worshiping on a Sunday, suddenly, because Jesus rose on a Sunday. In addition to that, they went to the temple all their lives. You're supposed to offer a sacrifice to atone for your sins. Now they stop doing it because they believe that Jesus atoned for all of their sins. And more than that, these Jews called Gentiles, non-Jews, Gentile dogs. They're calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. How would you explain that radical change apart from the resurrection? So here's the point. If you believe in the resurrection, there is a solid trail of historical evidence. You can believe it with confidence. He is alive. But that leads to the second issue. I may believe it's true, but I'm not experiencing Him. It's just something I say on Sunday. It's not real in my daily life. Maybe that's where some of us are today because of what's going on. Let me prove it to you. How many of you, take a little survey here, how many of you have failures in your past that still bug you today? I'll raise two hands, okay? If you did not raise your hand, you have issues, okay? All right, next question. How many of you have some fears about your future? Of course you do. And last question. This one gets hard. How many of you compare yourself with others and struggle with that? I knew you were going to raise your hand. Look, those three issues, your past failures, your fears about the future, comparing with others, they'll block you experiencing Christ. So let me tell you the best news. We're going to look in John 21, and we're going to see the risen Christ minister to Peter, who denied him three times, and deal with those three specific issues. And the way he deals with Peter is the way he deals with each one of us individually as the risen Christ. And let me tell you something about Dr. Jesus. He's a soul doctor, but he's a surgeon. And a surgeon doctor, let me tell you what a surgeon does. If he discovers there's a tumor in you, he'll do three things. First, he's going to cut you open. And then he will discover the tumor, and then he'll remove it. That's what Jesus does to Peter. That's what he does to us. So let's watch Jesus do some surgery, and as we go through it, say, hey, this is me. I got the same issues, and I need the same Savior that Peter has. First of all, let's put the story in its context. The context of John chapter 21 is this. Jesus has conquered death, and now he's on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and seven other disciples, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they say, we're coming with you. And they fish all night long and catch nothing. And then the sun is up and there's a man on the shore. And he says, hey, young men, catch any fish? No. Cast on the other side of the boat. And they do it. Whoa! 153 fish. Now, like all fishermen, they counted the fish. Peter swims to shore. And Jesus has some fish there. He's made a charcoal fire. And he says, hey, let's have breakfast together. And then he goes on a walk with Peter. Now, how do I know he went on a walk? Because in verse 20 it says, John was following them. So this is Jesus going to restore Peter. First of all, he'll deal with his past failures. Now, I know if I were Peter, how I'd be feeling. I mean, I'm the guy that boasted I'd never deny, and I messed up. And what's the risen Christ going to say to me? You jerk. I mean, what's he going to do? So here he is. Look at what he says in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Now notice every word. He did not call him Peter. That was his new name. It meant rock. He called him his old name, Simon. Now, I want to tell you, Jesus is starting to cut him to heal him. That hurt. You're the old Simon, and you acted like it. You denied me. In addition to that, Luke chapter 22 tells us this. Here's what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' words were fulfilled. As you read through this passage, you'll see something else. Three times, Jesus is going to ask Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter had denied him. It's like he's rubbing his nose in it. It gets worse. Where was Peter when he denied Christ? Around a charcoal fire. What did Jesus put on the beach? A charcoal fire. This is the surgeon who's pushing him, admit your sin. That's the only way I can heal you. You see, here's the issue. Everybody is a sinner, but there are only two kinds. Those who admit it and those who deny it. You deny it, you'll never experience Christ. Admit it, he can do surgery in your heart and change you. So, there's also a play on words going on here. Jesus is going to use a word. Peter's going to use a word. There are four Greek words for love. Two are in play in this text. You've heard the word agape. It means unconditional, self-sacrificing kind of love. It's John 3:16, God so loved the world kind of love. And then there's the word we get our word Philadelphia from it. It means a warm friendship kind of love. Now in the interchange, Jesus will use agape. Peter will respond with friendship. Look again at what he says. Peter, do you agape me more than these? Oh, he stuck the knife in. You are the one, Peter. I told you. You're going to deny me three times. Peter, I know you. How did you respond, Peter? You basically said, Lord, you don't know me. I know me. Lord, even if all of these other disciples who are obviously inferior in their devotion than I am, even if they deny you, Jesus, relax. I mean, take it easy. Peter's here. I'll never let you. I'll die for you. See what Jesus is saying? Okay, Peter. Here's the mistake we make as Christians. Lord, I'm putting all of my faith and my willpower, my determination. I will never fail you. You guaranteed you will. You can't live the Christian life by putting your faith in self. You are shifting your faith to Christ to have life. Now let me tell you, Jesus had done something in Peter's life because of Peter's response. Do you know what Peter said? Lord, you know. No longer, Lord, I know, Peter. Lord, you know, Peter. And Peter responded with, Lord, I don't have an agape love. All I can muster up is, you're my friend. That's all I've got. And you know me. Now, to Peter's shock and our shock, how did Jesus respond? That's good enough. That's what I was looking for. You have shifted your faith from trusting in Peter to trusting in me. And that kind of humility, I recommission you. I can use you. Does that encourage you with your past failures? Do you know what we do with our failures? Same thing I do. Okay, Lord, I promise I won't mess up again. And I swear I won't. And then you'll be pleased with me. He's not looking for that. He's looking for you to admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And Lord, you know me, and without your mercy, I'm nothing. That's what the gospel is. Now look at Peter again in verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? I'll take the these out. Do you have a self-sacrificing kind of love for me? Peter had learned his lesson. Yes, Lord, you know I have a warm affection for you. Peter, that's what I'm looking for. Your faith is in me, not Peter. I recommission you. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus isn't done. He's the surgeon. He's cut him open. The tumor's been identified. It must be removed. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, you denied me three, I'm going to recommission you three times. Simon, son of John, Jesus switches words. Do you have a warm affection for me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know all I've got is a friendship. Peter, your faith is in me, not Peter. I recommission you. Tend my sheep. Did you notice grief? See, here it is. Cut you open, identify the tumor. There's a grief that has to happen over our sin. And the Bible says there are only two kinds of grief over sin. One will put you to death spiritually. The other one will give you salvation and life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. There are two kinds of sorrow or repentance. There's a sorrow according to the will of God that leads to salvation and life, and there's a sorrow according to the world that leads to death. Now listen, some of you, in your background, got all convicted about your sins, and you repented, and you felt so guilty that you pushed church away forever. You just can't stand it. You may show up only on Easter. I want to tell you something. On the authority of God's Word, you never repented. You had the wrong kind of repentance. The kind of repentance that kills you looks like this. I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm bad. I'll try harder. I'll try harder. I promise. I promise. And so what you're really saying is my salvation is my self-effort. That'll kill you. You can't do it. Here's what'll save you. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you died for my sins. You rose again. Come into my life. Change me. You get life, you get salvation. Do you see what he's doing to Peter? So on this Easter Sunday, folks, everybody's hand went up. How many of us have past failures? Raise them, and your legs too. We've got them, right? All right, so what are you going to do with that? Jesus is not asking you to buck up, make a promise. He's asking you to admit it. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. That's why he died on the cross. Lord, help. That's what he's saying. You see the difference? You see, I got the gospel all messed up growing up. So did some of you. Here's what I used to think. Maybe you think this. That here's what God wants. He wants you to get this good record, present it to him, look what I've done, and guess what? Then God owes me heaven. I earned it. That's self-salvation. That's not the gospel. Let me tell you the good news. I love this news. He gives me the good record. He died for my sins. He lives a life I can. He rose from the grave. He presents it to me. I receive it. And guess what? Now I owe him everything. I belong to you. That's real salvation. So guess what? The only thing that pleases God is faith. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please him. The object of your faith must be Jesus. He died for me. He rose again. He came to live within me. He's my only hope. That's the only way to please God. It is not, God, look how good I am and have I earned your approval. That is a self-salvation. So this Easter Sunday, believe this. It'll set you free. Jesus isn't done with Peter because he's got some other issues just like we do. Think about Peter. Okay, Lord, okay, I've heard this. This is great. You've commissioned me 3 times. Here we go. But Lord, I mean, I messed up. I'm probably going to mess up again. What about my future? Now, let me tell you what the all-knowing Jesus does. He pulls the curtain back and he says, hey, Peter, take a look. I'm showing you your future. I've got your back. Look at what he says. Look at John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, first thing about your future, you'll be around here a while, Peter. You're going to grow old. You'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And look at what that means. Now, this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this to him, he said, follow me. Peter, you're going to die for me, and I'm going to take that little warm affection, I'm going to turn it into an agape love. You will go right to death and glorify me to the end. I've got you, Peter. I got your back. Now, Eusebius, who's known as the father of church history, in volume 3 of his work, tells us what happened to Peter. That Peter and his wife who traveled with him were arrested under Nero. And they were sentenced to death by crucifixion. First, they made Peter watch as they crucified his wife. And Peter stood at the foot of her cross and kept saying, remember our Lord. And then Peter went back to his prison cell and led the guard to Christ. And the next day they marched Peter out to crucify him. And he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord. And he died preaching the gospel and entered into heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, great for Peter. I mean, Jesus showed him his future. He hasn't done that for me. Yes, he has. Yes, he has. And that's why we have the compass. You've got to discover your future. And I'm not telling you which day it is, so you'll study every day and find it. Okay? And it'll tell you Jesus has your future. You can trust him. Some of you may be professional worriers. You may have mastered the art so that you could do a seminar on how to worry about anything with an accompanying video and notebook. Okay? And let me tell you what worrying is. Worrying is living on a negative assumption. It is living by faith in a negative assumption. It is not Christian. Here's what Jesus tells us. Why are you worrying? I mean, look how the Father takes care of the birds. And hello, I died for you. That's how valuable you are to me. I've numbered the hair on your heads, and some of you it's not hard to count, but I've done it. I've got your back. So when it comes with future fears, feed on who your Savior is. Put your confidence in him. That'll deal with that. Jesus isn't done with Peter. There's one last thing. I love Peter. I can relate to this guy. Now think about it. Here he is. He's walking on the beach with the risen Christ. And the risen Christ says, Peter, I recommissioned you 3 times. And Peter, I got your future. And Peter says, yeah, Lord, that's great. Well, what about John? Look at what he says. John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? That was John. And Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Look at Jesus' response. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Peter, excuse me, you're in sales, not management. I'm in management. Now, we all do this. Hey, we laugh at Peter. I'd never. Yes, you do. We compare ourselves with others all the time. I mean, it's the thing that pastors do. I'm an old pastor now, but I've done it for years. I've mastered this. I mean, I used to have a Josh McDowell sweater because I wanted to be like him. And then I wanted to be Chuck Swindoll. And then I wanted to be Charles Stanley. And I finally realized I can't be anybody but me. Wah! Okay. But guess what? That's good. Because the same thing is true for me that's true for you. I can glorify God in a way nobody else can. A unique capacity he gave me. And I don't need to compare myself. I just need to look at my master who knows what's best for me and best for others. That's how he heals our soul. Do you see this Christian life? Every time it's the same thing. My faith is in Christ. It's not in me. And when I'm captured by him, everything changes. Comparisons, they're odious. Let me tell you what you'll do if you're always comparing. You either feel superior or you feel like a worm. But you never get it right. Let's take a little survey. How many of you know who Edward Everett was? I'm shocked. How many of you know who Abraham Lincoln was? I'm not shocked. Let me tell you who Edward Everett was and why comparisons are ugly. You've heard of the Gettysburg Address. And you know that Abraham Lincoln gave his 2-minute address. When they were dedicating Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln was not a popular president. And so to dedicate Gettysburg, they invited the orator of the day, Edward Everett, to be the keynote speaker. And only from political pressure, at the last moment, they invited the president and gave him a little tack on at the end of the program. Now, Edward Everett was the orator of the day. He was the president of Harvard. He was a former governor of Massachusetts, had been a senator. And this guy spoke for over 2 hours and held them spellbound. And when they were done, they went, wah! And then they said, now a word from our president. And he leans over before he gets up there and says to his Secretary of State, they won't like it. And then he reads for 2 minutes. No big gestures. He just reads. It's totally silent. Sits back down. A reporter comes up and says, "Is that it?" Now, if you'd been Abraham Lincoln that day, comparing yourself to Edward Everett, you'd have felt like a worm. You don't even know who Edward Everett is. And look at Abraham Lincoln. Stop comparing. Bloom where you're planted. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So let's pull the whole thing together. Today, on the authority of good scholarship, a strong mind, evidence, believe that Jesus Christ is alive. It really happened. And secondly, you can experience Him. But three things are blocking you. Your past failures. Stop beating yourself. And listen, He was beat for you. He died for those sins. He rose again. Embrace Him. Come to Him. He forgives you. He will restore you and use you. And your future fears, quit assuming the worst and getting yourself in a knot. He's got your back, for goodness sakes. He died on a cross for you. He's got you. Trust Him. And stop comparing all the time. Be who you are. You are so important, He died for you. If you were the only one, He would have still died for you. That's how important you are. Bloom where you're planted. And you know, you can't do any of the things I just said unless you do this. You believe in Him. Christianity is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's what it is. Now we're ready for our annual spiritual life survey. So only three kinds of people in this room. First kind, your A's. And when you fill out your card, if this is you, put an A beside your name. I already believe this stuff. I'm in. I got it. I'm in. I already. Some of you are B's. And the B is sitting there saying, okay, today I believe. Today I trust Christ. Right now, today, I'm coming to Him. Some of you are C's. I'm still considering it. Not quite convinced, but I'm open. I'm considering it. I'd like everybody to do this. Fill it out and put an A, B, or C beside your name. And then let's close in prayer and let Jesus deal with our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank You that You know us all by name and that You loved us enough to go to the cross and pay for all of our sin, past, present, and future. I praise You that You've conquered death and that You're alive and You're at the right hand of the Father praying for us and You're coming back. You've sent the Holy Spirit to empower us. And this morning, if you've never personally believed on Christ, that He died for you and rose again, you've never received Him, would you do it right now? Invite Him to be your Savior, to cause you to be born again. Lord, I pray that You would take what we've looked at in Your Word and drive it home to our hearts, that we would experience the risen Christ living in us every day. And all God's people said, Amen.